All right, if you'll go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 9, as you turn there, Matthew chapter 9, we'll be in verses 27 through 38 today. Each week in worship, from now until maybe we're settling the matter of what this building process looks like, each week you'll hear from somebody that is on the building and location team leading us in prayer. We had our first meeting. One of the things that we talked about is if the Lord is not in it, we really don't want to do any of it. But if he's leading, he's going to provide, and we need to be faithful to seek his face in this matter. And if you wonder, you know, where the extra gray hairs in my head are popping up from, it's actually not the building. It's from the Deathly Ducklings, the 5th and 6th grade team that I coach. No, I'm kidding. It's more the building than it is the Deathly Ducklings. The magnitude, you guys commissioned a team to walk through that, and I just want to encourage you that to a person in the room, everybody said, okay, if God wants us to do this, he's going to make a way. And then very next thought on that was, but we have no idea how that's going to work. And so we are seeking what only the Lord can do through us and with us to see what he wants to do in our midst. And that's kind of the picture of faith that we have been walking through as we see it in Matthew. And if I could just square with you and level with you honestly, the faith that it takes to embark on a building program is nothing compared to the faith that is called of us in response to who Jesus is. Like if he's leading, the building's a daunting thing. But a building is this much compared to what he saved us from. Like when Jesus took on flesh and he dwelt among us and he went to the cross and he reconciled us to himself in his body, that is a way bigger thing that we are placing our faith in than going, how do we navigate what these logistical things look like as we walk out being a local body of believers together? And as we walk back into Matthew chapter 9, we're about at a transition point in the Gospel of Matthew as we finish up chapter 9 today, because in chapter 10, Jesus is going to start sending out his disciples, commissioning them, instructing them for what life looks like when he sends them out in a limited sense, but then also what that looks like for us as he commissions and calls us to go. And in these last handful of verses in Matthew chapter 9, we're wrapping up a picture of Jesus' earthly ministry where he's performing miracles and healing people, but we also get a snapshot of what his ministry looks like in this earthly sense while before he goes to the cross. And then it's going to finish with kind of a summary statement that's going to launch us next week into chapter 10. And part of what we are looking for is Jesus issuing us hope, for one, the hope that draws us to salvation, but also the hope that gives us living and movement, walking with him now, but it's married with the urgency of what Jesus is calling us to do. Because we have hope, because we have been given new life, what does life now look like here and now? And this is where we're going to hit this double emphasis at the end of Matthew chapter 9. So if you look with me, Matthew chapter 9, starting in verse 27, we'll go to the end of the chapter in verse 38. It says, "And as Jesus passed on from there, two blind men followed him, crying aloud, 'Have mercy on us, son of David.' And when he entered the house, the blind men came to him. And Jesus said to them, 'Do you believe that I am able to do this?' And they said to him, 'Yes, Lord.' Then he touched their eyes, saying, 'According to your faith, be it done to you.' And their eyes were opened. And Jesus sternly warned them, 'See that no one knows about it.' But they went away and spread his fame throughout all the district. As they were going away, behold, a demon-oppressed man who was mute was brought to him. And when the demon had been cast out, the mute man spoke. And the crowds marveled, saying, 'Never was anything like this seen in Israel.' But the Pharisees said, 'He casts out demons by the prince of demons.' And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, 'The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. So what we're going to see, we're going to have two miracles followed by the summary statement. And the first account is verses 27 through 31. He's passing on from where he's just healed Jairus' daughter and the bleeding woman. And as he's going, these two blind men follow after him, crying, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." And Son of David is, this again, this idea that's tied to Jesus is the one who has promised to come to usher in the kingdom of God, to sit on David's throne. And we've talked about this throughout Matthew, that it's not just a limited kingdom. Jesus isn't coming to just reestablish the national borders around Israel and to reign until he dies. He is coming to usher in a kingdom that will not fail, will not falter, and will never pass away. And these guys cry out to him, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." And what I find fascinating about this, I don't know that I've ever caught this until I was preparing for this week. It says that they followed him and they're crying out. And then when he comes to the house, they came to him. Now, the way that I've always imagined this working, I guess when I read it, is they call out to Jesus and Jesus walks over to them. Right? Two blind guys. Just help me out here. What does a blind person see? They don't see anything. Like, at a head level, I would say if two blind people are calling out to me and they don't know exactly what's between me and them, I would go, I should probably go over to them. And I've never caught it until this week that it says that they followed after Jesus calling out to him, and then they follow him all the way to whatever house he's going, and then they enter in the house, and then they continue the dialogue there. I don't know necessarily what to make of that. It's not that Jesus is inaccessible, because he invites them and he asks them the question. But it's fascinating to me that he doesn't stop. He invites them to keep following. He doesn't discourage them from coming after him, but at the same time, it doesn't happen the way that I would draw it up, which I think is really important for us to hear, that a lot of times when we reread the miracles of Jesus, they don't happen the way that you and I would do them. And even when he performs the same type of miracle, healing blind people, he rarely heals them in exactly the same way, or in the same formula, or in the same manner. In this case, they follow him to the point where then he asks them a simple question: "Do you believe that I'm able to do this?" That seems like kind of a loaded question, doesn't it? There might be a couple moments this morning where we step on toes, so I apologize in advance, but I don't really apologize. When push comes to shove, do you and I believe that Jesus is able? Like the blind people, like these two blind guys, their answer is simple. They say, "Yes, Lord, we believe you're able." If someone were to ask you about your belief in God's ability to do something, most of us intellectually would say, "Yeah, I believe God could do that." But I'm talking about like when push comes to shove, do we really believe that we serve a God who is able? Our knee-jerk response is, "Absolutely, I believe God is able." And we've been talking more and more openly with you about Jace's battles with chronic migraines, and there's a level in which I say, I believe God is able to take these things away. He hasn't taken them away. But there's a nagging thing in the back of my head that goes, "Well, yeah, he could. He could. I mean, he has the capacity. He has the ability. But when push comes to shove, to taking a step into the unknown, do we really believe that God is able?" I want you to hear what Paul says about the Lord and his ability in Ephesians 3. It's probably a passage that you have memorized and you will quickly, or the one that you would quickly recognize in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20. It's part of a prayer that Paul is praying over the church in Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 20 through 21. And he's talking about how right before this he is praying that God would make himself known, that they would understand the riches of the glory of Christ in their lives, that they would be rooted and grounded in love, and they would have the strength to comprehend with all of the saints how great is God's love for them. And then he says this in verse 20. He says, now to him who is able to do what? You've heard the verse before. Far more, you might have a translation that says, now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly more. Or to him who is able to do immeasurably more. How much is immeasurable? Like, that's a silly question, right? It's like, it's immeasurable. To him who is able to do far more abundantly, and also than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. To him who is able to do far more abundantly, far more exceedingly than what we ask or imagine. We ask or we can think, or to goes far beyond what we can comprehend of him. And you see this in this play out in this question between Jesus and these two blind men. He says, do you believe that I'm able? This is a question for you to take home and wrestle with over the next few days. What do you believe God to be able of? What is he capable of? What is his capacity? And in some way, have we, without really meaning to, have we diminished the glory of the king and said, in my head he's capable, but in practice I'm only expecting him to do this. It might be that we're giving God a cop-out because he may choose, like this may not be within his design for him to do this thing, and so we just say, well, he's able, but he doesn't. Whatever. When we look at a world where most of us would agree, the world around us seems to be a broken place, right? If we didn't think that before, like it exceedingly becomes, seems like there's things around us that remind us that the world is not the way that it ought to be. Do we believe that we serve a God who is able to transform the world that we live in and the minds and the hearts of people we interact with that are far from God? Do we believe that God is able to transform that person? Do we believe God is able to work in this circumstance? Or have we somehow adopted a posture in our heart where we have actually, in our hearts, we have thrown up our hands and said, this is hopeless, but out of our mouths and in our head, we said, God's able. It's a hard question. Because there's also a point in which we don't really know what we believe God to be able of until we are in a situation where we have to depend on his ability. And most of our lives, we've talked about this, I think, in the past, most of our lives are spent mitigating risk to where we don't have to actually rely on the Lord to show up. We don't need a God who is able because we have hedged our bets in what we can control ourselves. So just a litmus question for our hearts as we go home and throughout the week. What do I believe to be true of God and his ability in my life, in the lives of my neighbors, in the lives of my coworkers, in the world that I live in? And please hear me. I'm not saying that as soon as you just simply believe he is able, he's going to heal your malady and make everything level. But what I am saying is if we have a small view of God, that's going to play out in how we respond to that God in faith. So if we have a small view of God who's not able, it would not surprise me if we take very few steps of faith that require God to show his ability. We say, well, we're doing what we can control. Well, what we can control is really small compared to a God who is able to do far more abundantly, immeasurably more than what we can do. And it's a fascinating question that he asked them. At least for you, you would say for them at least, Jesus has been healing people all over the place. They probably heard, so like, yeah, if you could do it for those people, you could heal me too. Counter question, do you and I have less of a witness of God's capacity than those two blind people? Do we have less witness standing before us throughout all of church history and in his revealed word to us of what he is capable of? So the prayer in this would be that the Lord would increase our confidence in his character. That what is true of him would be mirrored in how we respond to him. Maybe an illustration that would work for us is if you've had children and you've ever been in a swimming pool and you invite your kids to jump, what are you inviting them to do? Especially if you're sitting there waiting to catch them. You're waiting for them to express confidence in your ability to catch them. And here's the thing. You've probably all been through it. Unless you have one of those, we probably have like one daredevil kid that didn't think about it and just whoosh, before you were ready. But most of them, even though they know their mom or dad and they know the trustworthiness of their character, when they are invited to jump, what do? Step backwards, like, And even though they're cold, right? They've been in the pool and they're cold and they're like, and you can see like they want to jump and they trust you, but they don't like, no, I've never done that before. And really, the ability none of the ability of this being a success depends on them other than them just jumping, right? The whole other part is whether or not you're good at catching. And here's the word of encouragement. You have a God who's really good at catching. Exceedingly abundantly better than you can think or imagine. Lord, help us in our lack of belief in his character and in his ability and his goodness and in his faithfulness. This is who he is. And then they say, yeah, we think you're able. We trust you. Yes, Lord. In a world of people that call him teacher or rabbi, these guys say, yes, Lord. He touches their eyes are open, and he says, according to your faith be done to you. And a better way of saying that, as a response to your faith, not in proportion to your faith, but as a response to your faith, let this be done to you. Like, at what point do they exercise faith? They exercise faith the whole way when they're crying out, have mercy on us. Every step that they take towards him, every time, like when they enter into the house and they come into his presence, and then when he asks them the question, like the whole thing is an exercise of faith. They are pursuing a God who they believe is able to do for them what no one else should be able to do for them. So it's not just the statement, yes, Lord, you can do this, but it's also the entire process of them pursuing and following. And then the curious part, they say, since we got three sections to work through, I'm going a little bit quick. They say, he sternly warns them, see that no one knows about this. I don't know about you, but that's one of those phrases that's found after many of Jesus' miracles that I find kind of curious again. Jesus has just done the miraculous, and then he commands somebody, don't go tell anybody. Now, there's a couple of things that we know are not true about this. The first one is that Jesus is not anti-miracle, right? He just performed it. He's the one who brought it. He's the one who restored them from blindness to sight. The miracle itself is a sign of who he is. In Isaiah chapter 35, verses 5 and 6, in this far-looking phase, like 400-plus years before Jesus is ever born and taken on flesh, there's this picture of what he will do. In Isaiah chapter 35, verses 5 and 6, it says, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. There's this picture of when Jesus is performing all of these miracles in their midst, it is a sign to them that he is the one who was promised all throughout the Old Testament. He's the one they've been looking for. So he's not anti-sign, he's not anti-miracle, because he's giving them a miracle, he's performing this in the midst of people. It's not so that people won't know. Like, if you encounter somebody who your entire life they had been blind, and then the next time that you see them, they're not blind, are you going to notice? Probably. So it's not that he doesn't want people to see the miracle. Like, it's impossible for them to go anywhere. Especially in the first century, like they're not driving around past each other at 50 miles an hour and never actually seeing each other. They're walking everywhere. They're passing each other in close proximity. People are going to know that something miraculous has happened to these two. So it's not that he's anti-sign. It's not that he doesn't want people to know. But I would say it is Part of what we see consistently throughout Jesus' miracle working ministry is that people, for the most part, blanket statement, many people seek Jesus for the sign, but not in order to believe. They want to see Jesus perform miracles, but they don't actually want to believe who he is. John 6 is a great picture of this. I've been using this in devotionals a bunch because in John chapter 6, it's John's account of him feeding the 5,000. And the people show up on the other side of the sea because they had seen him working signs on this side of the sea. So they show up to see Jesus because they know he's a miracle worker. Then it says in John chapter 6 that he feeds the 5,000. And they see the sign that was worked among them. Like the 5,000 realize that something crazy, miraculous had just taken place. Then it says that Jesus sent his disciples on the boat. He went up the mountain to pray. And then in the middle of the night, there's a storm. And Jesus walks across and catches up with his disciples, right? And in the morning, it says the crowds knew that Jesus wasn't on the boat, but they can't find him. So they go back to the other side of the sea, and they find him, and they're like, how in the world did you get here? So if you're keeping track, that's like 3 to 4 miracles that Jesus has done that they have recognized. And Jesus says to them, he says, truly I tell you, you're seeking me because I've done signs, but really you need to believe in the one who sent me. And their response is, give us a sign so that we know this is true. To a people who have been seeing signs right and left, but hard hearts towards actually believing who Jesus is. So I think there's that people are going to know, and yet Jesus is cultivating, he's calling people who will truly believe in him and not just people who are sensationally seeking what he can do. Now there's probably another kind of heart litmus test for us. Do I follow Jesus because of who he is and because he's given me life in his name? Or do I believe Jesus because I'm hoping he shows up like a genie in a lamp and gives me what I want? Or maybe I've seen his faithfulness in the past, so I'm still following because I want him to be faithful in the next thing, but not necessarily because I'm following him and I have a relationship with him. So Jesus says, don't go, don't tell anybody, and they go away, and they spread his fame throughout all the district. Okay, now if I haven't stepped on your toes enough, I want you to pull them back out for just a minute. Jesus sternly warns them, saying, see that no one knows about it. If your toes are out and you're ready for a little bit of an ouch moment, this is probably one of Jesus' commands that we're eager to keep. See that nobody knows what I've done for you. See that I don't tell anybody. Somehow we might believe in our hearts that we can enjoy the perks of salvation without expectation of anything being required of us. We can bask in the glories of what Jesus has done for us without having to tell anybody else about it. I said, man, I would love it if Jesus would just give me that command. Just go, don't tell anybody. And if our toes are still out, I might suggest that nobody has to command us to do that. We do it eagerly anyway. It's our default position. The question I would counter with is, how could we be silent? For two main reasons. There's probably more than two. I'll switch them in backwards order of what we might expect, maybe. The first one, how can we be silent when we've been commissioned to share or to proclaim or to make known who Jesus is? Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20, again, 18 through 20, another passage that we're probably well familiar with. Jesus commissions his disciples, then he commissions his followers now, go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. One of the last things recorded, actually, the last thing recorded in Matthew's gospel before Jesus ascends into heaven is his marching orders for his people. We are to be a people who are marked by being witnesses of who Jesus is and what he has done. He's literally told us, go and make disciples. In order to make disciples, you have to tell somebody who Jesus is and what he has done. In order to make a disciple, we have to step out of our comfort zone, and we actually have to go to the people made in God's image who are far from him because of their sin, and we have to share what Jesus has done in order to reconcile them to God. So the first one would just be the simple thing of he's commanded us not to be silent. But the second one is, how can we be silent when we've experienced such transformational grace? You know, we're a people that will tell anybody about a deal we got. I haven't started doing them yet, but I pretty much guarantee you that I would tell you all about my colonoscopy if it would get me $30 off the next visit. And nobody wants to talk about that. We tell people about all kinds of things. We tell them about the deal we got on our shoes. We tell them about where you can get the best interest rate. We tell them who gives the best insurance rate in town. We tell them, like, we tell people about all kinds of things that we're doing if we've experienced some benefit from it. And then the most incredible, radical thing happens to us, and we were taken from dead in our sins and made alive in Christ. We've received every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in him, and we sit on it. And we wait for somebody to say, "What, is there something different about you?" Hoping that they will just say it. Instead of saying, "Can I tell you where there is great hope in a world that lacks hope?" Like, the world is hopeless. We're going to see that at the tail end of Matthew chapter 9. The world is drowning in hopelessness, and we say we have experienced the greatest hope that has ever been experienced in all of humanity, but I'm not going to tell you about it? If we received our sight back, we would probably be saying, "Let me tell you how I got my sight back." But we've been saved out of the clutches of hell, and we won't tell somebody how? It's incompatible. We shouldn't even have to worry that we've been commissioned to tell people. If we've experienced it, it ought to want to come out of us. Because we're surrounded by people who don't have what you have. And we've probably just subtly bought into a lie that they're really not that bad. They seem to be doing okay. They're trudging through. They're voting the right way. So, like, they're okay. Whatever it might be. But as soon as they pass from this side of heaven to this side of eternity, what will be true of them based off of how they have interacted with the incredible grace of Jesus that's been offered to them? Are people climbing over us to have to get to hell, or are we just opening the door for them? We've experienced the most incredible gift. How can we be silent about it? So then we have the next account. You can pull your toes back in, I think. For a minute, anyway. So the next section in verses 32 and 30 through 34, we're not going to spend a ton of time here. It says, as they were going away, behold, a demon-oppressed man who was mute was brought to him. And when the demon had been cast out, the mute man spoke, and the crowds marveled, saying, never was anything seen like this in Israel. But the Pharisees said, he casts out demons by the prince of demons. A totally different situation. This guy is brought to Jesus. He doesn't come on his own. There's no dialogue that's recorded for us. But I ask the same question. Why did the people bring this guy to Jesus? And at some level, isn't it because they believed that Jesus could do for him what nobody else could do for him? And there's a picture here, I think, of intercessory prayer. All right, what does our prayer life for people who are far from the Lord look like? In our prayers, are we bringing people? Are we interceding for people? Do we care about people? There's no description of the guy's faith. There's no description of anything, like even of the people that brought him. It's just they bring him to Jesus, and the demon is cast out, and he speaks. And we see again this great picture of Jesus' authority over all things in heaven and on earth. And their response is they marvel, and they say, there's never been anything like this. One response. Other response. He's probably got a demon, and that's how he can do it. All right, we're not going to go into a whole bunch on that this morning. But there are some who abjectly refuse, despite what they see Jesus doing, they will not respond. But catch this, the people that brought the man are not responsible for what God does in his life. But they brought him. I think there's an important picture in there. Are we in our prayers? Are we dragging people in our prayers, seeking God's mercy on their lives? It's not going to be your intercessory prayer by itself. It's like they have to encounter Jesus. So your intercessory prayer probably needs to also match at some point what? A verbal witness. And then the summary section, verses 35 through 38, this is where we're camped the rest of our time. I'm just about out of time, so we're going to go fast. It says, Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching them in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every affliction. Jesus' ministry in Galilee and Capernaum summed up, teaching them, so in their formal worship, teaching them, and preaching or proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom at every opportunity, telling them about the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, and healing every disease, demonstrating his authority over all things. But then notice how he sees people in verse 36. It says, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like a sheep without a shepherd, or like sheep without a shepherd. It mirrors, it parallels almost exactly Moses' prayer for the people or his conversation with the Lord in Numbers chapter 27. In Numbers chapter 27, God tells Moses that he's about to die. Right? And he's about to die. He gets to go up on the mountain and overlook the land that God has promised to the Israelites. But God tells him, you don't get to go in because you disobeyed and you didn't uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people. And Moses' concern is not, well, that was one mistake. I think you could let that go. His concern in verse 15 going into verse 16, he says, let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, appoint a man over the congregation who shall go out before them and come in before them, who shall lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord may not be as sheep that have no shepherd. Moses' concern is that the people of Israel would continue to have somebody who interceded for them, led them into the presence of the Lord, goes out and in into the presence of the Lord before them, guiding, leading, and directing them. And what we see in Matthew chapter 9, and God provides Joshua in the Old Testament for that, but yet when Jesus is doing his earthly ministry among the people of Israel, he looks and he sees them with compassion because they are like sheep with no shepherd. They're a directionless people. Despite the fact that there are religious leaders in their midst, they're harassed and they're helpless, they're not being led to faith-filled obedience to God the Father. And I'm not going to go into, we don't have time to go into what happens to sheep with no shepherd, but I'll just spare you, it's not good. They're vulnerable, they die, they don't know what to eat, they eat the wrong stuff, they follow each other into the wrong things. And what I think is really important for us in Matthew chapter 9 is who is concerned for vulnerable sheep? The shepherd. And Jesus is, he's the better Joshua. He's the one who has been appointed over the people so that they won't be sheep without a shepherd. But he gives, based off of that, and I want you to hear this too. How did he see the people? Did he see them with bitterness? Did he see them with disgust because they were helpless and harassed? No, he saw them with compassion. Have you ever wondered how Jesus sees you? Have you ever felt like he's just disappointed in you? Have you ever felt like he's just disgusted with you? Have you ever felt like he's just like, ugh, about you? Matthew chapter 9 gives a different picture. He sees you with compassion. Like, why did he take on flesh and dwell among us and die for your sins? Because he cares for you. It wasn't just like a business transaction between life and death. He sees you with compassion. And his compassion doesn't just leave him sitting in heaven going, oh, these poor people, they're helpless, and they're harassed in every direction. God's love compelled him to send his only begotten son to die for sinful people. And so another good litmus question for us is, how do I see How do I see spiritually lost people? Am I disgusted by their worldview? Am I disgusted by their behavior? Am I disappointed in them that they're not doing the things that they ought to be doing? Or am I moved with God's heart of compassion for people who are far from him? And I just got to be honest with you, we're probably not going to share the gospel with a whole lot of people that we're not compassionate for. If we don't see that their desperate need is actually the need for Jesus in their life and not for some other thing, I'm probably not going to be compelled with compassion to go and share with them the good news of Jesus. And this is where Jesus invites his disciples. He says, so he sees the crowds, he has compassion on them because they're harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And then he says to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Another quick question. Do we really believe the harvest is plentiful? Do we really believe that there are many people who will respond to the gospel if given the opportunity? That God will do an incredible work, the same kind of incredible, miraculous work that he did in your heart in bringing about repentance and faith. Do we really believe that there are many more people who God will bring that same radical transformation in when they hear the gospel? Or have we somehow just believed that heaven has hit capacity and these people will not respond, so we better not tell them? The harvest is plentiful. He says, the fields are white for harvest. Do we believe that? And worded the question this way, am I or are you, even out of a deep conviction of the sinfulness of human nature, jaded toward hard-heartedness, thinking that they will not respond to the gospel? Because I have a right view of sinfulness. Right? I understand what sinful nature is. I see sinful nature playing out in front of me, and so I have a deep conviction that human nature is sinful, and yet I have just gotten to the point where I believe that those people are just hard-hearted and they will not respond. Or do I carry that same conviction that people are lost in their sins, that the sinful nature remains, but I'm moved with compassion, understanding the hopelessness of life apart from Christ, compelled to enter the harvest field? Is there a compulsion? I have to get into the harvest field. The fields are ripe for harvest. And notice what he says, so therefore pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. It's interesting because next week in Matthew chapter 10, we're going to see Jesus sending out the 12 into the harvest. But it's a call that is throughout all the generations of followers of Jesus. And notice these two images that's recorded in Matthew. The shepherd who cares for his sheep and the master of the field that cares for his harvest. God's heart is for people who are far from him, so much so that he sent his son to die for their sins, to reconcile them to himself. But also, be careful you see this, it's his harvest. It's his harvest. He's responsible for everything. He's responsible for his sheep. He's responsible for his field. If I put it this way, he's responsible for everything except the verbal witness of his people, and even for that, he gives every provision of his grace for it. It's something that he is completely invested in. Can you imagine, like, we don't live in the farming part of Montana, but can you imagine at harvest time a farmer goes, I'm going on vacation for 3 months now? No. What is he going to do? He is going to dig into that harvest until every last bit of it is done. The heart of the Father is a heart of harvest. So just a couple questions to close us out with. Ask yourself this question as you leave this morning. Am I a faithful laborer in his harvest? Am I faithfully laboring for the harvest that the Father has put me in the middle of? Am I seeing people the way Jesus sees people? And there's probably some good places for repentance in here. If I'm being honest, I'm not laboring diligently for the Father. If I'm being honest, I don't see people with compassion. And that's not just a matter of, hey, you just need to try really hard to love people the right way then. You need to pray earnestly for the Father's heart for people. We need to pray for opportunities, but also the heart to engage in what he has commissioned us to do and to be about. And maybe this morning you just say, I don't even know where my place is in the harvest. Like, okay, it sounds like I should be doing something. What is that? Will you pray that he will show you where your gifts, his spirit, and opportunity meet so that you can make much of him in your life? So intersection of your gifts, his spirit, and the opportunities that he's placed you in the middle of. And you will probably find when you start to discover what those three things are, and I'm not just talking within the walls of the church, I'm talking about everywhere you inhabit along your way and throughout your day, you will find that the fields are ripe for harvest. Will we be a people who are eager to engage in it?